I'm going to read for us our scripture that we're going to be diving into today, and it is Mark chapter 8, 34, chapters 9 to verse 1, and I've just realized I've left my clicker down. I've said, Anne, can you let me do my slides? I'm going to bring my clicker, and then I've left it on my pew, so that was very clever, wasn't it? Let's see if we can do this one. So I'll read our passage together. So from Mark 8, verse 34, and I'm reading from the NIV. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. You know, being a pastor, it creates some interesting moments in my life. Just recently, I was at the hairdresser and I was sitting in the chair and I was making small talk. You know how it goes in any of those sorts of situations, whatever the appointment is. And you know the question that always comes, don't you? So what do you do for a living? Now, usually it's a great question to ask because it keeps the conversation flowing. It's like, oh, yeah, well, I'm a teacher. Oh, fantastic. You must be on school holidays. Are you going away for it? Or maybe you're a nurse and it's just, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a nurse. Wow, thank you so much for all you do for our society. But do you have to do night shifts? Because I don't know if I would ever be able to do night shifts. You get the idea that that is kind of a conversation that keeps things going. Not in my case. The hairdresser goes, what do you do for a living? Oh, yeah, I'm a pastor. There was just this pause, and it wasn't exactly awkward. It was just empty, and I just saw the hairdresser scanning. Okay, what am I going to ask? What's a follow-up question here? I know nothing about the church. I know nothing about religion. Not sure I know what a pastor is. Is that the same as a priest? I could just see that scanning in her brain. Now, when I'm in these situations, it happens a lot. I usually feel for the person in that moment, and I just swoop in as fast as I can to try to keep things moving. But it got me thinking, when people ask this question, it actually has nothing to do with me. We don't ask the question, so what do you do for a living? Because we're there to really learn something new, or we're really trying to deeply connect or really get to know this person. It is usually something that we just fall upon as just a normal social script we have all learnt to not only be kind and polite and interested, but just a small way to connect and keep conversation flowing. Now, it's really effective, usually. It's really effective because generally we all have an answer. Even if we aren't currently in a space where we have a career, we still have an answer. It still works. What do you do for a living? Oh, well, I'm retired. Oh, fantastic. Does that mean you get to travel? Or does that mean you have grandkids that you get to spend time with? You know, I'm a stay-at-home parent, actually. Oh, fantastic. How many kids have you got? What ages are they? We kind of understand the question, what do you do for a living? It is an entry point to a conversation because we all generally have some kind of answer, even though we're all living such different lives. There is a second question, which we all do have an answer for, but it's one that we don't hear quite so often, especially not when it comes to small talk. And that is, what are you living for? It's one that's much more difficult for us to answer, isn't it? It's one that I think has a few more awkward pauses or awkward silences or empty pauses if we were to ask it. But it is one that we all do have an answer for. It's just that I don't know if we always know what our answer is. It is good for us to pause and ponder, though. What is our answer? What are we living for? Is it money, financial stability or security? Is it recognition? Is it approval of others? What are you living for? I want to invite us to pause and ponder that for ourselves today. But to help us do that, I want to invite us to cast our mind back to Caesarea Philippi, a Roman city north of the Sea of Galilee. We are living in a time where the rumors and the whispers of Jesus is spreading from town to town. Did you hear? It was a man. I think he was a Jew. He went to a wedding. They ran out of wine. So this guy, he just gets all of the jugs of water. And right there before our eyes, he turned the water into wine. Or did you hear? It was a girl. She was young. I think it was the daughter of Jairus. She was gone. I was there. She stopped breathing. But then in he came. And she just stood up. Just started playing with her siblings as if nothing had happened. How did he do that? Who is this man? By what power does he perform these miracles? What does he want? What's he going to do next? Jesus knew that his reputation and his following was building. He gathered his disciples together. He asked them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" I mean, it's not a surprising question, is it? People were saying a lot of things. That was kind of the point. It wasn't a difficult question. It wasn't one that evoked an awkward pause. Straight away, "Well, Jesus, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say that you're one of the prophets." But then comes the trickier question. "Okay," Jesus says, "but what about you? Who do you say I am?" Silence. Until Peter finds his answer. "You are the Messiah." For those of us reading this story in Scripture in 2025, it can feel like a little bit of a Sunday school moment, can't it? What's the right answer? Jesus. Who loves us? Jesus. Fantastic. Gold star. Who died for our sins? Jesus. Spot on. Gold star. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Messiah." It's tempting to read that and go, "Well done, Peter. You nailed it. Top marks, gold star." But that is not what is happening here at all. This is not some memory verse. This is not a safe or obvious answer. Messiah was a term that was well known, and it wasn't one that was commonly yet attributed to Jesus. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one, but then when translated to Greek, it translates to Christos, or rather Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying first name Jesus, surname Christ. That's not what we're saying. When we say Jesus Christ, we are identifying Jesus for who he really is. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one that was foretold about, the one that John the Baptist was preparing the way for, the one that we have been waiting for ever since the Garden of Eden. He is God's redemption plan for a broken and fallen world. Peter isn't just saying, well, you're Jesus. Peter is voicing for the very first time here, you are the Son of the living God. You're the one our ancient and sacred texts wrote about. You're the one we have been waiting for. If we could have been there, huddled together with the disciples, I can only imagine that we could have heard a pin drop. But Jesus didn't stop the conversation there. He continued on, and the verses to come tell us that Jesus would tell his disciples for the very first time what was to come. He would suffer many things. He would be killed. And after 3 days, he would come back to life. It is us understanding how completely jaw-dropping and mind-boggling this moment is that we can start to understand Peter's reaction that we read in the text. It is more than what the disciples can fathom. They do not understand yet. Peter pulls Jesus aside and he says, Jesus, the things you are saying, they aren't true. They can't be true. There's no way. You can't just go around saying these things, Jesus. Do you know what Jesus' response was? It's a doozy. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This is a significant moment where Jesus is calling his disciples to believe in him. That is why Peter is being rebuked here. Did you hear it? His faith, he was almost there. You are the Messiah. You are the one that's here to save us. But just fall short. But what you are saying, it can't be true, Jesus. Stop saying these things. You can't go around and say these things. It's not true. Jesus is calling his disciples to acknowledge who he is, to believe in him, to confess Jesus as God himself. We are called to do the same. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But confessing belief in Jesus is not where Jesus ends this conversation. He continues on. I want you to picture yourself there. Close your eyes if it helps you. You're there in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus, he's gathered there with you, with Peter, with the rest of the disciples. And Jesus is saying to you and saying to the others, now that you know who I am, are you willing to commit your life to me? Are you willing to give me everything? Mark 8, 34 to 36 is where we find this question. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus is asking his disciples, and Jesus is asking you, what are you living for? Is it me, Jesus the Messiah? Jesus calls us to do more than just believe. He calls us to commit our entire selves fully, wholeheartedly, to live for him and him alone. So I'll ask you again, what is it that you are living for? We're only a few short sleeps away from the new year. And as we come to this new year, it's often a natural point in our 12-month cycle every year where we naturally begin to think about the year that is to come. Maybe our hopes, maybe our goals, maybe you're the type that set New Year's resolutions. But how do we determine what we want for the next 12 months? Is it a new house or a new living arrangement, a progression in our career, an aspiration for a healthier body, a hope for a relationship in our lives to be restored? What is it that we want, and how do we determine what we want? What lens are we using to look through as we look forward and consider what we want for ourselves and from others in 2026? If we flip it around, let's think about it another way. What if we look back? Think about 2025, the year that has been. Was it a good year? Would you consider it a success? Were you happy with it? Or do you consider it full of disappointment? Now, what lens did you just use then to look back through your last year and judge whether it was good or whether it was bad? We are told in the scriptures what lens Peter was using when he was looking forward to his own circumstances. Peter was using a lens of human concern. Don't we do the same? Don't we use lenses such as the lens of comfort, the lens of security, the lens of safety, the lens of success? But do we really think that Jesus was concerned about comfort, security, safety, success when he was looking at the cross, when he was looking forward to his future? Of course not, because these are merely human concerns. Jesus' words are uncomfortably clear. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? How would our priorities shift for 2026 if we were to look forward, not through the lens of human concern, but through the lens of Christ? How might that impact our hopes, our goals, our choices? Now imagine this with me. Imagine if every single one of us who call Como Baptist Church home, whether we're 9 years or 90 years or anywhere within the scale, if every single one of us was to live out 2026 from a place of truly prioritizing Jesus above everything else in our life, what would happen if every single one of us denied ourselves, took up our cross, and was crucified alongside Jesus, prioritizing him and him alone, no matter what the cost? What kind of church community would we find ourselves a part of in 12 months' time from now? I wonder what would change. I wonder what we would look like. How might our Sunday service look? How might our ministries look? How might our church building look? Our childcare center, our prayers, our relationship with Scripture, our weekly schedules, our daily rhythms, our souls. How might they be different? The confronting reality is, I think they would be starkly different. Because just because we are a community of good people who love Jesus, that does not mean we are a community that constantly and consistently take up our cross and deny ourselves or deny our human concerns. Peter was a good person who loved Jesus. And here Jesus is rebuking him, telling him to take up his cross, telling him to reframe his perspectives on how he's looking at his circumstances. So I'll ask you again, what are you living for? Will you commit with me to live for Christ and Christ alone over this next year? And I'm not asking you as a corporate body, I'm asking you as an individual. Will you go home from today and ask Jesus directly for yourself, what perspectives, Lord, do I need to be shifted in my life? What priorities do I need to reshuffle? What changes do I need to make in my weekly schedule, my daily rhythm? What needs to be altered, Lord? What relationships in my life are dragging me down and distracting me from my faith? What boundaries do I need to put in place there? What relationships in my life can sharpen my faith further and draw me closer to you, God? What relationships do I need to invest more in? What do you need to do in your life so that when you're asked the question in 12 months' time from now, what are you living for? There is no empty pause. There is no awkward silence, but there is simply a humble but confident proclamation from your lips. I live for Jesus and Jesus alone. What a year we could have together. Will you join me in it? I invite you to pray. Jesus, you have asked us a clear but confronting question. What is it that we're living for? Right now, as we bring our lives before you, our plans, our priorities, our schedules, our comforts, our fears, search us, Lord. Show us where we have been living from human concerns in our own lives, instead of trusting your ways. Oh God, help us. Give us courage to deny ourselves. Help us take up our cross. Help us follow you fully, no matter what the cost. And as we step into a new year, help us live with you at the center, not just in belief, but in everything we choose, in every way we act, in how we structure our lives. Jesus, we choose you today. Shape us, lead us, change us. Jesus, we give you our lives. And everyone said, Amen.